Everything we'll get going in Romans 9 today. All righty. So we are continuing our study in the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, the great doctrinal epistle in our Bible, opening up the doctrine, as we see here, chapters 1 through 8, the doctrine of Christ. Very, very important. Paul has taken us from the past 8 chapters, showing that we're sinners. Chapters, the second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, first half of chapter 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then from chapter 3 on, showing the grace of Jesus Christ that come to save sinners and is offered, a free offering made. The doctrine of Christ is the most important doctrine in the Bible. If you don't have the doctrine of Christ, we are told by John the Apostle, you do not have God the Father nor the Son. You have no relationship with God if you do not have the doctrine of Christ. Just understand that. Very important. Why do I say that? Because the majority of Christians in the world aren't Christian. And we'll see that in the 9th chapter, as the majority of Israel was in Israel. So very, very important. Paul explained to us, you must be born again by placing your faith in Jesus Christ's finished work at Calvary, plus nothing, minus nothing. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Okay? No works, no sacraments, no baptism, no anything. Faith and faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, so that you may be saved. And know that you're saved. And he showed us in these 8 chapters of the doctrine of Christ that once you're saved, you know that you're saved. Can you lose your salvation? No. Romans 4:8, beautiful verse. This question is asked all the time by Christians. Can I lose my salvation? No. No. If you're saved, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved once and for all. Beautiful thing. Doctrine of Christ. He took us from grace to glory. By the time we got to the 8th chapter, he was showing us what it's going to be like when we get our new body and all the groaning stops and we're forever with the Lord and we're never separated from God. And it's just beautiful, beautiful passages. Romans 1 through 8, my recommendation to everybody and anybody, read those 8 chapters. Everybody and anybody. God is going to ask you the question one day when you meet him, and you're all going to meet him. Everybody gets to stand before him. One of the first questions, you'll know, you're going to be shaken like a leaf when you stand before God. Every human being that's ever lived is going to know right then the jig is up as they're standing there naked, and they're going to know. And he's going to say, I don't even know, they'll have to ask the question, did you read Romans 1 through 8? And they'll know, I should have read that. I read newspapers, I read magazines, I read this, I read that. I never took time to read God's Word. Romans 1 through 8, very important. The doctrine of Christ, the most important doctrine in the whole Bible. Grace to glory, I would settle everything. If that were done, 90% of churches would close, because 90% of churches don't teach the doctrine of Christ, and they ought to be closed. You know, a bad hospital should be closed. Imagine a bad hospital was treating people wrong and not giving them the right medicines and not doing the right diagnostic tests. Should it stay open? It ought to close. The doctrine of Christ, Romans 1 through 8, very, very important. Now, the rest of Romans in 12 through 16 is the duty of Christians. But we stop today and we come to the 9th chapter. And in the 9th and the 10th and the 11th chapter, Paul is going to begin to speak from his heart, and God's going to let him. And he's going to interrupt this magnificent epistle with 3 chapters to back away from just the church and Christianity and focus on Israel. To remind us in the middle of the greatest epistle written to the church that God is not through with Israel. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, they're in there, and they're going to look at, the 9th chapter will look at Israel's past, the 10th chapter will look at Israel's present, and the 11th chapter will look at Israel's future and the prophecy of how God will restore the nation Israel. And Paul wants to take time in the greatest epistle to the church to remind Christians so that we would not be ignorant and be conceited and think that God is finished with Israel and has replaced Israel with the church. And sadly, that goes on in many churches and in many Christians' minds. And many bad teaching is out there how somehow the church has taken all the promises of Israel. And so Paul wants to spend some time here going through this. We will look at it, breaks down this ninth chapter into four portions of Israel's past. You look at the blessings of Israel, the identity of who truly is Israel, the mercy of Israel, and then the increase of Israel. And we'll see this through the chapter. So let's begin with Romans 9. We'll read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll comment. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul has just come off the high mark of Romans 8, how that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Remember last week what a great teaching that was? That's wonderful. And Paul was way up there in the clouds, in the third heaven, just basking in the love of God. And now when he gets to this ninth chapter, he's dropped all the way down to the low plane of a troubled heart. A troubled heart of a child of God. Well, are you being truthful with me, Paul, to go from such a high point to such a low point? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Again, the experience of being a child of God will simultaneously take you to the highest highs that you've ever experienced and also allow you to come to the lowest lows in a depth of understanding that you never experienced before. When you live without God, you live in a very narrow range of understanding and emotion. And I know they talk about lost people being bipolar, but even their range of emotion is much smaller than a Christian who's taken all the way up there on the mountaintop of Zion with God in private communion, Bible reading and prayer, and like the Apostle Paul, who when he comes back down to planet Earth and he sees his brethren, now his brethren are Jews, has sheep without a shepherd, it gives him continual sorrow in his heart. He's not sorry for himself, he's sorry for his brethren who do not know Jesus Christ. He's sorry for the Jews at this point, now that God is doing a new work in Christ with the church. Jesus is now building his church, and he's taken the temple and the synagogue and Israel and put them on the sidetrack. He's taken them off the main playing field and put them on the bench as God continues to do his work, and now his work is being done in the church. And as Paul sees this, he's sorrowful and heavy in his heart to think that what he's experienced, his brethren do not know. You ever get that feeling? Do you ever have members of your family and feel that way about them? I mean, you know what it's like to have the new birth and to have the lights on and to have the joy of the Holy Ghost inside of you, and then you have a member of your family, your kinsman, according to your flesh, and they know not the Lord, and does it not give you times of sorrow? And Paul's telling you, I lie not. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. You probably say the same thing. And so he's just showing you a common experience that we have with him. Now, he has such a heart's desire for these people. He says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. What he's saying is, I'm willing to trade my salvation. If the offer could be made to me, Paul, if you'll give up your salvation, I'll save all your kinsmen. Paul's saying, I would take that offer. Now, he says, I wish, because he knows it's a wish that'll never come true. Because he just wrote the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter, nothing can separate you from the love of God. In the 4th chapter, nothing can remove God's justification from you. Once you're born again, you're born again. The most he can do is wish for it. It's a wish that cannot be answered. But have you ever felt that way? I'll tell you something. I'll tell you honestly. I've said it before, and sometimes my son doesn't like when I say it, but sometimes I wish what I believe weren't true. That Jesus wasn't the Christ and the King James wasn't the Bible. And because I recognize how many people are on the outs, that narrow way that the Lord allowed me to come upon and now walk on, that narrow way that I'm on, I realize on the Broadway are billions. And I wish that almost this weren't true. Because if it weren't true, it doesn't mean they're going to stand one day before God naked and then be cast into a lake of fire. Because this is the only book that says stuff like that. This is the only book that talks like that. The other religious books are all happy hunky-dory. Everybody's eventually going to make it. Everybody's good. All going to the same place. But this book, few make it and many don't. That picture we have of your exit back there, that's not even a accurate representation, but it shows a narrow way going on the cross, and many, and I'm sure the numbers aren't accurate. If it was drawn to scale, it would take a much broader way to wouldn't fit in that picture. And then furthermore, I wish that the King James weren't the Bible, because I watch a bunch of goofy Christians running around doing everything they want in the name of Christ with a bunch of goofy Bibles, and you know, one day they're going to stand before God. And they're going to be upbraided for their foolishness with those goofy things that they call the Bible. So I understand what Paul's saying here. I almost wish I would trade the whole thing. I almost understand. And if you don't, I understand that you don't. But I'll show you someone that did. Go back to Exodus 32. Someone else that had the same thoughts. Exodus 32. I may wish it for their sake, but the reality is truth, Jesus is the Christ, and the King James is the Bible. It's just that simple. You know, I guess the greater wish of mine, I wish you'd all receive it. You non-Christians, I wish you'd receive Jesus as the Christ and bow the knee. Stop with your stiff neck and your stubborn knee and get down. Bow the head and bow the knee to Christ. And the rest of you Christians, stop listening to the bad teachers and get God's Bible, which is King James Bible. That'd be my greater wish. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the children of Israel decided to make an idol and worship after the idol. And verse 30. And Moses came down and found them worshiping the idol, and Moses destroyed the idol. In verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin... And then there's just a line. And I think at that point, he was actually on his face weeping. I think that the tears welled up inside of him, recognizing these are my people. These are my kinsmen according to the flesh that have just committed this sin. And he was crying there. And finally, when he caught his breath again, he says, and if not, if you won't forgive their sin, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written, implied, and write them in for me. The same heart that Paul just manifested in Romans 9. There's someone that loved his brethren, Moses. There's someone that loved his brethren, Paul. And Jesus said, And all people shall know ye are my disciples if ye have love one toward another. And may the Lord fill our hearts with that type of love, one for another. For our kinsmen according to the Spirit and our kinsmen according to the flesh, and our desire to bring them to Jesus Christ. Back to where we were in Romans 9. God wants to enlarge our hearts. Not just our minds. And he'll do both if we just let him. I have great heaviness, continual sorrow. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren. That's not possible. But my brethren are my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Israelites, the nation that God had blessed. And he mentions eight blessings in these next two verses here. To whom pertaineth the adoption? The adoption. Back in Exodus chapter 4, when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and to let the people go, he told him in Exodus 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Israel is the only nation in the history of the world adopted and chosen by God. That's Bible. That's Bible. Again, you need this ninth chapter to learn the difference between Christianity and the dispensation of Israel. A lot of modern churches make the mistake of forgetting this ninth chapter and coming up with the crazy notion, especially in America, that America is God's nation. America never was God's nation. It is not God's nation, and it never shall be God's nation. It's not even found in the Bible. Okay? It's just a Gentile dog nation that God allowed, like he's allowed many others in the course of mankind. But Israel was God's adopted nation. Israel, the only nation so adopted. In Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1. God adopted one particular nation. In the next few chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is going to show particularly why God adopted them. As he looked down on this sick, sin-filled planet, and boy, is this a planet filled with sin? I mean, just everywhere you turn, it's just people loving their sin and abounding in sin and enjoying their sin and complimenting one another on their sin. And every time a new sin is legalized, they all pat each other on the back and say, that's progress. That's progress. Now we let consenting adults sleep around and cohabitate. That's progress. Now we let people of the same sex get married. That's progress. As sin abounds. And God looked down, and there's really no new thing under the sun. This stuff went on before. Sodom and Gomorrah were around before America was around. And God will judge America just as he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Or he'd have to make an apology to them, and he has no intention of apologizing to Sodom. And he won't be apologizing to America. But this nation was chosen and adopted because, we're going to see in verse 5, that's the nation as concerning the flesh whom Christ came. Christ came as a Jew, and God chose a nation that he could protect and keep separate from the other nations so that his son, who was blessed over all, could come through that separate nation. That was the adoption of Israel. They were also given, he says, the glory. Not only their adoption, but the glory was given to them, and the glory is found in a few places. I'll just take you to one. Go to Exodus 40. In this particular chapter, Moses is constructing the tabernacle according to the commandment of the Lord. And he's doing it article by article, decently and in order, and putting it together just the way the Lord told him. Verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up a hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work, just as he was commanded to do. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The nation Israel was blessed not only in that they were adopted, but that God revealed his glory to this nation. And God came down, the presence of God, his glory, he allowed a piece of his glory to come down out of heaven and reside in that tabernacle in the presence of those people. You want a sign or a wonder? There's a sign for you. There's a nation born under signs. No other nation has had that. Not Germany, not Italy, not America, not Great Britain, not Persia, not any other nation has God brought his glory down and revealed his glory to a nation of people. You also find that in Exodus 24 and 1 Kings 8. You'll find a number of times when God would reveal his glory to this particular nation. They had great blessings. This was a nation blessed beyond any other nation that's ever existed. They were also given, he says, the third thing they were given were the covenants. Now, throughout the time of the nation Israel, God would speak to certain prophets. And he would make a covenant with them. And he spake to the man Abraham, and he made a covenant. I promise I'll give this land to thee and to thy seed. And he made a covenant with Moses, and he said, I will give you laws by which you will rule the people and instruct the people and teach the people. And he spake to David, and he said, I will give you a covenant whereby I will set up a throne and a house and a kingdom, and of thy seed shall come one that will sit upon that throne and shall rule forever. And these covenants were given to the nation, and these nation, they looked to the covenants. And they enjoyed the covenants that were attached to particular names, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic. I think somehow they overlooked a covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, which is why Paul's so heavy in his heart. Go to Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah was a prophet of reproof to the nation. Maybe that's why they overlooked it. People hear what they want to hear. But the scripture is given not just for doctrine, but for reproof. They had the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants. But in Jeremiah 31, 31, the Lord slips something in there. And he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the new covenant was something given to them. And Paul's heart was heavy because not too long before he was writing Romans, he was there, Pentecost, when he saw the first manifestations of the new covenant. As the men came and they spake the glorious gospel of God in all various languages and tongues, and they had the Holy Ghost writing the law in their hearts. And now Paul had that happen to him. And that's the covenant he wanted Israel to get. And that was a covenant committed to them. And they walked right past it. It makes me wonder about the church today. How many people go to a Christian church? You know, a Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, fill in the blank. And they walk right over the new birth. And they trample on the only way to go to heaven as they go about doing their good works and their sacraments and their baptisms and their confirmations. It's one of the reasons that our hearts are heavy too, to see the same error in the New Testament that Paul was observing right there with the nation of Israel. I mean, we have one covenant given to us. It's the covenant of the new birth. And the church misses it. It's a funny thing to see the church, the average church, running back to the Ten Commandments of Moses when they've been given the new birth in the New Testament. It's a strange thing. So they've been given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, of course the giving of the law, as we were just discussing, as the fourth thing they were given. Go back to Exodus 19. And here's when it comes to pass: on the third day the Lord descends, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, all through that 19th chapter. And then in the 20th chapter, God speaks the words of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And then in Exodus 20, verse 18, we read, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." Skip down to verse 22. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." The giving of the law was magnificent. Everybody says, "Well, I think men just wrote the Bible." The Jews knew better. Okay? They didn't think Moses was writing them Ten Commandments. They saw God come down, the fire of the judgment of God come down on a mountain. And as it approached the mountain started to quake and to shake and to break up, to show the powerful might of our all-consuming God when he comes close to a planet with sin and he gives forth those Ten Commandments. And the Jews knew. And even if you talk to the most apostate Jew today, and there's plenty of them, apostate, meaning walked away from their faith, they'll still say, "Well, you know, the Ten Commandments, God wrote those. They may disavow everything else in the Bible, but the Ten Commandments they stick by." They were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. They were given the service of God. Say, "Well, there are religions all over the planet." Yeah, but they're all the devil's religion. All those religions are of the devil. Any Gentile, Paul says, that does service in any manner of a religious form is doing sacrifice to devils. So if you're a Gentile going to a church where they're doing some type of a service to the Lord, they're doing incantations and changing things and having you eat things and making you do things, God says, "Well, if they're Gentiles up there, they're doing sacrifice to devils." That's what Paul was told by God, but not the Jews. The Jews were given the only religion ever on this planet once to the one nation God chosen. What's the only religion God's written on this planet? Old Testament Judaism. There is no other religion. That's it. They were given the service of God. That's what the Jews had. The entire book of Leviticus. And by the way, if you read Ezekiel 45, when the Lord is done with the church, when the rapture sounds, the Lord will move back to Israel, which is why these three chapters are written. God's not done with Israel, and they'll be given the service again in the millennium. But right now they don't have it. But they had it. That religion that God gave them in the service of God was one of shadows and types and rituals pointing forward to the substance and the body thereof, which was the Messiah. And Paul's heavy in his heart, wondering how could they miss it. But they were given the service of God. They were given the promises. The sixth thing they were given in verse 4. They were given the promises. What promises? All the promises the church is trying to steal today. The promises from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The promises that you'll be healthy. That your women will bear children without birth defects. That you won't have any diseases of Egypt on you. Isn't that the stuff that the goofy churches preach today with their healing services? The promises of wealth. You know, if a Jew obeyed the Ten Commandments and obeyed the Levitical writings and brought his sacrifices, God promised wealth to him. That's why the disciples were just stunned when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he had obeyed the Ten Commandments. And according to the Mosaic economy, he had been blessed with wealth. And Jesus said, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through a needle than for that guy to go to heaven. And they were short-circuiting in their mind. Well, this doesn't compute, because he's doing everything according to the Mosaic law. He's being blessed according to all those promises. How can he not go to heaven? Because he won't humble himself and receive the new birth. But those were promises I gave Israel. That was part of their economy. Their economy wasn't going to get them to heaven. Christ is going to get them to heaven. But that was the economy I promised that nation. I promised them good weather. No tornadoes. No droughts. Just the right amount of rain that their crops would grow and be full. We don't have promises like that. And you hear people stealing 2 Chronicles, is it 7:14? If my people shall pray and humble themselves and seek my face and I'll heal their land. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's got nothing to do with America. That's a promise to a Jew living in Israel. We could all start fasting and humbling our face and getting down. God still throw 30 tornadoes on this country in one day. Not going to heal the land of America, because it's not his country. It wasn't adopted by him. It's not his nation. So Paul's trying to give us some wisdom in this book to understand who gets what. He showed you what you get. Chapters 3 through 8, isn't that good enough for you? Good enough for me. It's good enough for me. But he's showing you these promises given to the nation Israel, the blessings. They would be the head of nations. Now, they're not now, they're the tail. But those blessings were promised to them. And when they obeyed under David and Solomon, they were the head of nations. And when they disobeyed, they lost that. But all those precious promises given to them, what else do they have? Number 7, the 7th blessing they had the fathers. Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. And he's going to expand upon that in the next few verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, as he's going to show the importance of the fathers. By the way, happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. It worked out perfectly. You know what good fathers did back then? I was taking a look at some of the Psalms. Not only did they have Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they had men like this. We have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We, the fathers, will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. He hath established a testimony in Jacob. He hath appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know what a good father is? A father that shows his children Almighty God through the Word of God. That's a good father. And Israel had that blessing. And those fathers were taught the most important thing, the most important heritage that you can leave to your children is not a big house and money and things and a bank account, but a knowledge of God and His testimony and His law, that your children will put their hope in God. That's a good father. Happy Father's Day. Blessing given to the nation Israel. And another blessing, and the most important, is number 8. Verse 5, and of whom, Israelites, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We could stop right there. We just hit the crown jewel. The Lord Jesus Christ. The book's about him. Israel ought to have known the law and the prophets and the writings were testifying of him. When he came, he would open the law and the writings and the prophets and show all the scriptures concerning him. It was Jesus Christ. And Israel was given that. So when you see those pictures of Jesus Christ where he looks like a guy from Ireland, you know, with long flowing reddish brown hair and blue eyes, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. When you see little statuettes or whatever of a guy hanging on a cross with a little thing around here and stuff, that's not the Jesus of the Bible, that Irish guy hanging on that cross. The Jesus of the Bible was Jewish. Well, Christianity is a white man's religion. No, it's not. Christianity is of the Jews, because Christ came of the seed of David. He's Jewish. Well, and now some of the new churches say, well, you know, Jesus was black. No, he wasn't. He was a Jew. He was neither white nor black. He was a Jew. That's the Christ of the Bible. And so when anyone has any doubts about that, you take them to Romans 9, 5. Verse 4, Israelites, verse 5, of whom Christ came. He was a Jew. Because salvation is of the Jews. And if you don't know that, then Jesus would say to you, like to the woman at the well, then ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you worship. And Jesus would say, but we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, and Christ came as a Jew. And that was the crowning blessing of the nation Israel, the one who they were waiting for. And in due time, he was born of a virgin. So the great blessings in verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul wants to show the identity of the nation Israel. And he goes on and he continues in verses 6 through 13. It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And the first thing Paul wanted to say to the men around there that would say, I'm a Jew, just like if you were to go around the city of Buffalo and say, are you a Christian? And many people would say, I'm a Christian. Many people. I know the church that I came out of, Roman Catholic Church, they have a big assembly there this morning. If I went there and you asked the people, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. And the same would apply to them as applies to the nation Israel. Well, just like not all people that are of Israel are true Israelites, not all people who think they're Christians are Christians. And Paul's going to go on and explain what makes the identity of a true Israelite. Because there were many people claiming to be Israelites, just as there are many people claiming to be Christians. Now, Paul's going to look at it a number of ways. Now, he touched on it briefly back in the second chapter. Go back to Romans 2 and look at verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Not all of Israel is Israel, and you're not a Jew if you're just one outwardly. And so I had a Jew talking with me one day about his Judaism, and I was saying, you know, the Apostle Paul would say you're not a Jew if you're not circumcised in heart. And so he goes on here and he wants to show not only from a spiritual standpoint, but even from a physical standpoint. Let me go on and let me funnel this down and narrow this down for you. Verse 7, Romans 9, 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, Paul's going to begin to narrow this down. He said, remember going back to Abraham, and I was reading a commentary by McGee, and he visited the Holy Land a number of times. I've never been over there. But when he was there, you know, he would talk to certain people, and one day he was talking to a man, a Jordanian, I think it was, who said, I'm a son of Abraham. And there are many people that are sons of Abraham. And Paul's saying that's not sufficient to be an Israelite. It's not just enough to be of Abraham. You're going to have to come through Isaac. And then he's going to narrow it down, and you're going to have to come through Jacob. Abraham was noted as having three types of seed: the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth, and the stars of heaven. And the dust of the earth, remember, Abraham had Ishmael first through Hagar, and then he had Isaac, the promised seed, through Sarah. And then he had a number of other children through a woman named Keturah. And all those children coming through Abraham are the dust of the earth. The sand of the sea are the ones that come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the sand of the seashore. It's a terminology used for Israelites of the flesh. And the stars of the heaven are the ones that become like Abraham in heart and are circumcised in spirit. So those are the three types of children that Abraham has in the Bible. So he's working his way through and he's showing this. Now, I use the eighth verse, and you ought to use it too in your witnessing encounters. Romans 9:8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just taking it at face value, that's one of the reasoning processes you can use with someone who's been taught the erroneous assumption that God is everyone's father down here on planet Earth. And the Bible says ye must be born again to be adopted spiritually into the kingdom of God. Just as Israel was adopted, ye must be adopted through the covenant, the new covenant, and being born again. So everyone on this planet is not the child of God. And that verse shows it to you. They which are the children of the flesh. Anyone just with his first birth, these are not the children of God. Romans 9:8. So it's a good verse that you can use to dispel the concept that, well, I'm a child of God. No, you're not. I mean, you get that when you're out on the streets preaching. I'm a child of God, and you'll have sometimes a sodomite come up to you and tell you, I'm a child of God. Not according to Romans 9:8. And then the companion verse is Romans 8:9. You must be born again. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's not God's at all. But 9:8 is a good verse to show them. And I use that for spiritual witnessing. However, doctrinally, what he's talking about here is the dispensation of Israel and Israel's identity. And doctrinally, what he's referring to, and we use it spiritually to witness to people, but doctrinally what he's saying is just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean that you are a child of God. And so from a literal historical standpoint, you could show, let's say, a Mohammedan, a Muslim, who would come and say, but we are the children of Abraham. And you could say, you may be the children of Abraham, but you're not the children of God because you didn't come through the promised seed. The children of the promise are accounted for the seed. And by the way, one other thing for those of you that are institute people is if you look at that verse 8 very carefully, it says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. Children of God in the Old Testament. Go home and think about it, you institute boys. You go consider that. But there are some people that will scream and holler, there were no children of God in the Old Testament. Well, Paul seemed to think there were. So you can look at that. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so when you go back to the Old Testament and you look at Genesis, even though Abraham had already had a son through Hagar, God said, I will not give the covenant to that child Ishmael. He'll be a wild man. Every man's hand is against him, Genesis 17. But I will promise you a seed, and I will promise you a child, and that will come through Sarah. And that's the child of the promise. So he's saying physically, you can't be an Israelite just of Abraham. You had to come from Abraham and now through Isaac. And not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 12, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so it had to come not only through Abraham to Isaac, but now Isaac through Jacob. Now the reason Paul uses this is for two purposes. If you remember correctly, Abraham had done the marriage, if you will, with Hagar and had Ishmael 13 years before Isaac was born. And so there were some works that Ishmael had done. And so somebody might in his mind go, well, the reason God rejected Ishmael was because of the kind of boy that he was, and therefore didn't choose him to be part of the nation of Israel. But now when you get the next argument, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. And now Paul's going to introduce a concept in a parenthetical verse. And the concept is called election. And here we're all going to go haywire if we don't settle down. And most of Christianity has gone haywire with this concept of election. So for those of you who are Christians, you're familiar with it. Those of you that aren't, turn on your iPods and do something else. But this concept of election causes a lot of problems in the scriptures. To elect is to choose, to pick, to select. And God is going to do some electing here, and the confusion will come in the minds of shallow readers that this might have something to do with salvation. But remember, what's the topic? It's Israel. It's not the doctrine of Christ. It's not the new birth. It's the dispensation of Israel, Israel's past, and Israel's identity. So when we look at this concept of election, I had to study it out yesterday. The word election is only found 6 times in the Bible. All of them New Testament. 4 of the 6 times in these 3 chapters we're dealing with dispensation of Israel. A 5th mention will be made by the Apostle Peter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, again Jewish. And then the 6th time the word is used is in 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's just put that aside and look at the preponderant references of election. They're right here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a word called elect, which works with election. And this word elect is found both Old and New Testament. You'll find it in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it in the Gospel of Mark. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke. It's not found in the Gospel of John once. Curious. Gospel of John is written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. The Gospel of John is the gospel you take someone to when you want them to get the new birth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are historical. Elect is found in those Jewish Gospels. It's not found once in the Gospel of John. The word elect or election is not found in chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, because it has nothing to do with the new birth. It has to do with the nation Israel. The word elect, as the word election is found 4 times in Romans 9, 10, 11, it's found 4 times in the Old Testament, all in one book. Just like it's all found clustered here in Romans 9, 10, 11, it's all found in the book of Isaiah. And I want to take you through it and help you to see some things. It's all Jewish. The first reference is Isaiah 42. It'll be reference 1, 2, 3, 4. 1 and 3 will be about Jesus Christ. 2 and 4 will be about the nation Israel. That's if you have a King James Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, there's no hope for you understanding this. Which may be why there's so much confusion, because so many of the shallow teachers today don't use a King James Bible. But if they would use the Word of God, the confusion would be dispelled. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, of whom Christ came, Israel, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So the first reference of the word elect is to Jesus Christ. Now the next reference is found in Isaiah 45. Verse 4. for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any evil or good, good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, and there it is. There's the second reference to elect, and it has to do with the nation. The next two references are both found in the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Number one, reference Christ. Number two, the nation Israel. Isaiah 65. First two words of the chapter. Who is it? If you have the right kind of Bible, a King James Bible, it'll be I am, all caps. It's a chapter about Jesus Christ. It's about him bringing forth salvation. And in the chapter 65, look down at verse 9. God says, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. To whom will God give the world one day? The Lord Jesus Christ. The third reference of mine elect is Jesus Christ. First one, Christ. Second one, nation Israel. Third one, Christ. Same chapter, look at verse 22. This is when they come back and they have the millennium. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people during the millennium, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, the nation Israel. Going back to where we were in Romans 9. So, what do we learn about election? It's found in the context of the identity of the nation Israel, and the identity of the nation Israel was essential in that God could have a physical seed through which he could bring his elect, which is Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with any Christian salvation or calling, or whether or not God chose them to be saved and didn't choose someone else not to be saved. Nothing. Zero. Only bad teaching will bring your mind in that direction. Shallow thought processes and bad teaching will bring you there. Good, careful study of the words of God, line upon line, scripture upon scripture, will show you that election has to do with the identity of the nation Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God choosing it so that one day he could bring forth his elect, his seed, to whom he would give all things, and then his derivative elect, the nation Israel, those circumcised in heart, Jews that are Jews inwardly, would get to inherit the mountain with Jesus and live on it. Nothing to do with your or anybody's salvation in the New Testament. Thank God for a King James Bible and some serious study. And it takes serious study to show yourself approved unto God. It's a workmanship, a study to go through these words and to look at them. So that's why God was doing this particular work. He was identifying who the nation would be in his eyes so that he could identify through whom his son could come. This is what the history of the dispensation Israel is. This is kind of dry. I thank you for going through it with me. But I want to make sure that we get this properly. Now later on in verse 13, as we finish up today, we will see that in this particular identity, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if you didn't know your Bible, you would almost think God said that before the children were born. But if you know your Bible, that's a quote from the last book of the Old Testament. That's the book of Malachi. And that book was written 1,400 years after those kids were born. And those two children had a chance now through... Remember, the fathers were supposed to teach the children to put their love and their trust and their hope in the Lord? Well, through 14 centuries of teaching, now that Jacob and Esau have separated and had an opportunity to give 14 centuries of progeny and their teaching forth, God was able to say to them, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness? Because over all those centuries, Esau never taught his children about the great, mighty God that had redeemed the nation Israel. Esau taught his children to live for the world and lust after the world and love the world. And God says, I hate that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world and the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. God doesn't love the things of this world. And Esau went for 14 centuries and taught his kids to love the world. And God says, I hate that. And so, I mean, if you don't study, you'd look at that verse in Romans and go, he determined to hate Esau before he was born. No, he determined to hate Esau after he lived and taught his children to live contrary to the ways of God and the Word of God for 14 centuries. And by the way, he'll hate you too if you do that. The Lord hates workers of iniquity. God is love. Sure. And the sun shines. But you can get out of the sun. And you can run into a cave somewhere. And you can run from God's love and hide from it. And be in a dark, damp, musky, deadly environment. All right, we're running out of time. So we just wanted to see this week that we're moving into the dispensation of Israel. We're looking at the past. Israel has great blessings and has a particular, specific identity. By the way, you talk about identity theft? That goes on down here. There are people that say they're Jews that are not Jews. There are people that say they're of Abraham and they're not truly of Abraham. There are people that say they're Christians and they're not Christians. There are Bibles that run around and say it's the Bible and it's not the Bible. God's very perfect in his identification as to what's his and what is not. Let's us have some wisdom too and not make the mistakes Israel made. Next week we'll continue to look and we'll look at Israel's mercy and we'll see the difference between mercy and grace. And there's a big difference, folks. And the confusion is when you read this passage and look at the mercy and you start thinking it has to do with salvation and grace, and it doesn't, it'll get you confused. So we'll do that next week. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans. It's a great doctrinal epistle. It helps us to think right. Help us to renew our minds so we think right, not in the confused manner we've been taught before. And then, Lord, based on the right thinking, help us to live right. And then help us to love right. And that can only be done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.